This is lesson three for Redemption in the Apostolic Scriptures. Today we're going to be looking at Mark and Luke. For the last 2 weeks, we've spent 2 weeks looking at the book of Matthew, which is a crime. And now what we're going to do is a worse crime. We're going to look at Mark and Luke in 1 week. And then we'll spend 2 weeks in the book of John next week and the week after, God willing. Let's open in prayer. Our Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that we can experience a morning and a reminder that you have remembered your promises. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word as a sure promise, and that we can learn from you what you have for us within it, Father, as we spend time together and as we ask your spirit to illuminate it for us. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. This is from Luke chapter 8 and Luke chapter 8 at verses 5 through 8 and 11 through 16 and also through 18. I'm going to talk loud, and if you're okay with that. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones who fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the ground, on the good ground, are those who, having heard the word with noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him, more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken away from him. You've probably heard many sermons on this passage. What's the good soil? What's the good seed? Who's this? Who's that? And you know something? All those are fine and well, but it misses the point completely because the parable is being used incorrectly. Yeshua does not use parables to teach the theology. He uses parables to motivate people. Think of a parable like an arrow. The feathers on the arrow are the things in common life that he wants you to identify with. But the feathers simply keep the arrow going straight. The point of the story is the target. The target is, what are you going to do? Let's go beside this. What are you going to do because of what I just said? This parable of this planting of the seed, notice, he tells you what to do. And it has nothing to do with all the things that he just mentioned. It's not some alternate universe. It's not great some theological teaching. It's simply this. Take heed how you hear. Pay attention. Listen to what I say. That's it. Nothing more. One point. Parables are to teach one, maybe two points. That's it. And that's the problem when we look at the parables, is we try and draw great theological truth from them. And that's not their purpose. Their purpose is to help us to get a point. Last week we looked at the book of Matthew. We saw how Matityahu Levi, that is his name, used the entire book to show that Yeshua is the promised seed of David. He revealed how that master-disciple relationship would be used to fulfill the promised redemption. He spent a lot of time also on the events of the Passover and the death and resurrection of Yeshua. A lot of time at the end of the book is spent on that last week. Now we're going to see when we get to the in the book of Luke, a lot is spent on the last week. The book of John, a lot is spent on the last week. Let's look at Mark just a little bit. It's written probably by John Mark, who was an aide to Peter. Some of you may remember John Mark, who also helped Paul and traveled with Paul and kind of disappointed Paul. And later on, he kind of came back into Paul's favor. He was a young man at the time that he was helping Paul. If this is the same one who wrote the book of Mark, then it's pretty obvious then his source aside from the Holy Spirit as being inspired, his source is Peter. In other words, he's telling the stories as Peter recounts them. And because of the way that it's done in the Synoptic Gospels, the Gospels that all match, that is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it becomes very clear that Mark is the earliest of them and may have been the source for the others, or may have had a common source as far as a reference point. In other words, there may have been a reference point which just has the writings of Yeshua written down, the sayings of Yeshua written down, and they drew from those, possibly. That does not in any way negate the fact that they are inspired. The purpose of Mark is told right away in chapter 1, verse 1. Go to chapter 1, verse 1 of Mark. He tells us why he's writing this. In the beginning of the gospel, the word gospel, remember, just means good news. In Hebrew, it's basorah. It's used often in the book of Isaiah. It's good news. Here's the good news. The king's coming. That's the good news, right? In the beginning of the gospel of Yeshua, Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's his purpose. That's Mark's purpose. I'm going to tell you about Yeshua. He's the Messiah. He's also the Son of God. Okay? So, we saw last week, one of Matthew's purposes was to reveal Emmanuel, right? God with us. Son of David, God with us. Now we see Yeshua, Messiah, Son of God. Again, another title describing what it is that he does. The purpose, first of all, actually, Mark is written in Greek, but right away when you read the book of Mark, John Mark was a Jew. If he's the author, certainly Peter's a Jew. Right away when you read the book, you go, wow, this is very Semitic. This is a very Hebrew sounding. It's very Hebrew in the way that it uses words. The Greek is not very good Greek. In fact, it's lousy Greek. The book of Luke, we're going to see, is excellent Greek, except where it quotes the same things that Mark uses. And then it reverts into lousy Greek again. Not to negate, again, it's inspiredness. It's to show God speaks through people for a reason. Right? He uses the language of men. God speaks through the language of men. Sometimes the language of men is choppy Greek. But the thoughts that are being conveyed here are very Hebrew, very, very biblical thoughts, even though they're written in the Greek language. One way that we can see it right away is right away in the beginning as well. Because it says in verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Is that a quote? Is that a quote from the Tanakh? No and yes. Mine's all in nice italics in my Bible that says it is a quote from the Tanakh. But you know something? This is not one quote. This is like a mishmash of quotes. It's like, who do these people think they are? They can just pull pieces of Scripture and cram them together. Well, I'll tell you, that's exactly the way Mark thinks. It's the way Paul thinks. It's the way Peter thinks. It's the way John thinks. Why do they think that way? Because they're Jews and they know the Tanakh and they pull the Tanakh together that way. It's a rabbinic thing. It's just the way Jews do Bible study. If we did Bible study this way today, people would accuse us of pulling things out of thin air. But they can do it. They do follow rules. The rule here is, it's called Gezerah Shavah, linking together key words. Look in Exodus chapter 23. By the way, Luke uses these same ones, these same passages as well, and draws these key words together. And I love the way that it's like stringing pearls. It's something the great Rabbi Hillel was famous for, stringing pearls, putting little pieces of snippets together, connecting the key words. The book of Hebrews is the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, just amazing the way it pulls together these key words and pulls passages together you'd have no way of connecting otherwise, because they seem to have different themes. And yet by linking the key words, you come up with this incredible insights into what the original passages were speaking of, and sometimes new insights. Exodus 23:20 says, behold, I send an angel before you, a messenger before you, to keep you in the way and to bring you to the place which I've prepared. Key words there are way and prepared. Now go to Malachi 3:1. If you have an English Bible, Malachi is just before you get to Matthew, right? If you have a Hebrew Bible, you have Malachi deep in the middle of the top there. Behold, I send my messenger. By the way, that's the same word as angel in Hebrew, right, and Greek. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Yeshua draws from this passage and he says the messenger here is in fact John. John the baptizer, the immerser. So what we see here is this this usage of these two verses, and then go to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. We see that messenger again, and we see this preparing and the words of the way. Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, a voice of one crying in the wilderness. We saw this last week, didn't we? Matthew. A voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So, Mark is drawing these together using these key words. This is proof. You know, the critics can't answer these things because this makes this book authentic. The way that these passages are brought together makes it authentic. This is, but this is the way that extant Jewish texts read as well. The Talmud, the Mishnah do similar things. Not so much the Mishnah because it's more concise, but the Talmud does similar things, pulling pieces of scripture together and making a long statement, drawing together from key words and key verses. It's things that we would not do in the way that we think, in the way we approach Bible study. We would quote a whole passage and then we go to another passage. He's mishmashed it all together and he's come up with a brilliant midrash, a brilliant teaching. And that is, he's made this connection to this angel that went ahead of them into the promised land, and this messenger that is to be sent before Messiah comes. And he's drawn them all together and said, hey, this is all talking about the same kind of idea. God's prepared the way ahead. Here comes Messiah. So this is a proof. This is a proof that this book is very Semitic, very Hebraic, even though it's written in Greek. Talk a little bit about Luke, and then we're going to get into parables a little bit here. Because both of these books use parables a lot to convey the teachings of Yeshua. Luke was probably written by Luke, who most people would say, here's the statement people say, the Bible's written by Jews, except for maybe Luke. Actually, they would say, except for Luke. I would say maybe Luke. It's most likely Luke is, if he's not Jewish, he's certainly well steeped, because his discussions in the book of Luke are intimate in their knowledge of the land and the people. And it's not just because Luke is a scientist. It is because he has personal contacts. If he is Jewish, he is most likely a Jew that has lived and was raised in the diaspora, that is, outside of the land. He speaks Greek well. He writes Greek very well. The only Greek you will find that is not written well in the book of Luke is actually those things that are common between Luke and Mark and Matthew. And in that sense, Luke begins his book with a marvelous introduction. What's his purpose? Why does he write it? Chapters 1 through 4, verses 1 through 4, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, he starts off by telling us why he's writing it. Which kind of indicates that there had been other things going around. Listen, we've had people speak of Messiah and his ministry here, and let me just set the record straight. Right? It's kind of the way he starts. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivering them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. This person, most likely, most critics say it's not really a
person. He's just using it as an excuse. There's no real person called Theophilus, which means lover of God. Actually, there are people named Theophilus. It's silly to even say there aren't. This was probably a real person, Theophilus, and who had been instructed in the things of Messiah, and he wants to give him an orderly account of the things. I want to give you a chronology. That's why Luke is a great book of chronology. You can get it all in order. When did that happen? Okay, happened in this place. Okay, that's its purpose. He wants you to see it. And he continues that same chronology in the book of Acts, which is actually a continuation. If you end the book of Luke and you read the book of Acts, you see they go together. They're like Luke 1 and Luke 2. Okay? My personal theory is Luke is actually a Jewish man, and most likely of the tribe of Levi. He is a Levite. That's my own personal theory, and sometimes I want to talk about that, will, but it's just a theory of mine. There's a high emphasis on the temple in the book of Luke, and there's a lot of time that's spent on the last week, the Passover week, in Yeshua's ministry. And there's lots of parables, and a lot of the parables are the same, or at least coupled similarly with the ones from Matthew. Okay, most parables come in pairs. And some of the pairs in Luke are different from the pairs in Matthew, but they may share one common one. Okay, and they have a different one paired with them, so that you can get great insights by walking the pairs. Go to Matthew chapter 10, verse 10. Luke does the same thing, but tells us his purpose for parables. And this verse has oftentimes, not to be critical, but has oftentimes been used to completely undo the purpose of parables. What have you heard that parables are for? Chapter 13, verse 10. I'm sorry, I had it wrong. Chapter 13, verse 10. And his disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." That's similar to what we saw also in that seed discussion, isn't it? "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled." And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. What's the purpose of parables? To obscure the truth. Thank you. Anybody need an outline? Have extra outlines back here? Thank you very much. Thanks for doing that. I appreciate that. You never know, you know. Somebody get a count for us. Somebody count for us. Thank you. So what's the purpose of parables? Is it to obscure the truth? Well, is that why you give sermon illustrations? That's all a parable is. It's a sermon illustration. When someone preaches and they give an illustration, are they doing it to trick you? Are they giving it to teach you some hidden teaching? If you just figure this out, you'll know the secret. That's a misunderstanding of what he's saying here. He speaks in parables and not plainly. He doesn't explain what the parable means is the point. He doesn't explain what the parable means to the crowd. He does it to his disciples privately. What I quoted from Luke chapter 8, that parable, that's Yeshua's explanation in private to his disciples of what the points were on what the feather was, so that he could make his point. They just heard the parable and go, "That's a nice story. What does he mean by all that?" You know? That's all. It's not that he's trying to obscure or teach some obscure doctrine, which is what people oftentimes do. Parables are very, very Hebraic. The Talmud is full of them. Full of them. We call it Haggadah, or Haggadah, stories. Rabbi Abahu and Rabbi Hiye ben Abba once came to a certain community where Rabbi Abahu taught Haggadah, stories, while Rabbi Hiye ben Abba taught Halakha, how to walk, how to do it. Look, let me just tell you, this is what the Torah says, and this is how you do it. Well, Rabbi Hiye said, "I'll tell you a parable, a story." Everyone left Rabbi Hiye ben Abba and went to listen to Rabbi Abahu. Forget the Halakha. Forget the telling me how to do it. I want to hear the story, right? Rabbi Hiye was troubled by this. Rabbi Abahu said to him, "Let me explain it in a parable. To what can this matter be compared?" That's the way you start Hebraic parables. How can this be compared? What is this likened unto? Yeshua uses this a lot. What's this life? What can this be compared to? By the way, this is a common statement in the Talmud. To what can this be compared? To what can this be compared? It is like two merchants, one of whom was selling rare precious gemstones, and the other was selling various kinds of inexpensive trinkets. To whom will the people hurry? Is it not to the seller of the inexpensive trinkets? Well, what I love here is he's actually explaining why people prefer parables by using a parable. And he's, I love it. It's just, you know, the irony behind it. See, this is perfect. I mean, this is like this genius. I'm using a parable to explain why people parables. People like parables because they're cheap. Because they're easy to understand. They don't require us to make a decision. Ah, but that is the point of the parable. It's to make you make a decision. But people hear the parable and they get all caught up in the story. They get all caught up in that, who's the king and who's the son of the king and what's the field, what's the vineyard? And they're caught up in the story, and because we're human beings and like stories, we forget there's a point. Every parable has a point. It is our job not to figure out what all the pieces are, except to decide what the point is, the verb. What will you do because of this? What will you do? Yeshua's parables are not theological. They're action-oriented. He wants you to decide something. He wants you to do something. So he tells you a story. It's a trinket. It's not valuable in and of itself. It's just a trinket. The value is found when you decide to do something because of it. That's the value of the parable. People who use parables to teach theology have missed the whole point. They've never read anything Jewish. They've only read philosophy. The Bible is not philosophy. The Bible is a way of life. It's to do. It's not to just study and think you understand it all. He is not teaching obscure things. He uses things that are common in the world to teach things that people know. They already know it. But they're not doing it. He's making the point. You need to do it. You need to do what you know is right. The use of parables, as I say, is something that is very common in Jewish literature. Very common. It's all the time.
Are you saying that the purpose of the parable is to do?
To do.
But also here, the Jews say, those who have ears,
let them hear.
And those who
that's true.
Are confounded by
that's true.
Don't really understand. Action.
That's true. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. That's exactly what he's doing. How is it that he's content not to compel them to understand and make a choice and to decide to do?
I've always, maybe I've read slightly too much into this.
We always do. You're not alone.
But I've always understood Yeshua's, his specifically his parables, to point to his supernatural wisdom
that
and understanding of the human psyche, and that his parables were worded in such a way, specifically worded in such a way, that the human beings, human listeners who had certain spiritual seeds within them would attain to a certain understanding, and the human listeners that lacked those particular seeds, their interpretation would go off in a totally different
way. Not completely. This is one of the problems. I mean, I know what you're saying. One of the problems with parables is we think that Yeshua's parables are unique. There's a great book by Brad Young called The Parables. And if you get it, you'll discover real soon, Yeshua's parables are not unique. He is using the same parables that other teachers were using at the time. You can go and you can pull out the Talmud. You can start reading and go, I know that one. I know that one. I know that one. Our master's parables were not unique. What made them unique is the authority with which he delivered them. He didn't say, follow this because I'm a teacher and my word is valid. He said, follow this, hear, do, say, act, because I said so. Right? I mean, his halakha, and he, by the way, he taught halakha all the time. How did he teach halakha? By doing it. By doing it, he taught people how to walk by, hey, walk this way. Do these things.
I was taught in Christian Bible College years ago that Yeshua actually taught in parables so that our people
would not know. So the Jews would not understand. It took the Greek mind to understand. This is one of the greatest fallacies of studying the Gospels that we can come across. Yeshua is not unique in his method of teaching. His teaching is not unique. What's unique is him. He's unique. What he speaks are words of life, but it's not because they've never heard them before. They've heard them before. He says, you search the scriptures because in them you believe you have eternal life. He doesn't negate what they say. He says, but these scriptures speak of me. He's identifying himself with those things that everybody else is talking. This is the common talk. This is the common language among those early teachers of the law. This is the common stories that are being told. The difference is they're all talking about God as if he's out there. He's saying, listen to me and follow me. I will show you the way. If you follow me, you'll be there. You don't have to search the scriptures. They're talking about me. I mean, he doesn't say you don't have to search the scriptures in that sense. But he says you need to identify. See what they're speaking of. Yeah. Now, the greatest fallacy is, in fact, the trying to separate the Jewish people from the very scriptures that are given. These are Jewish scriptures, all of them. Yeah. What is the benefit of being a Jew? What does Paul say? What is the benefit? Everything. Chiefly what? To them are given the oracles of God. Listen, it doesn't say, oh, only those special messianics. These scriptures were preserved for us by godly people for thousands and thousands of years. Every believer owes, for many different reasons, but for this alone, every believer owes everything to the Jewish people. Because they gave you these scriptures. These words of life were preserved by them who loved God and were careful with his word. You know, what a gift. How can you imagine living your life without God's word? Impossible. What a gift we've been given.
I was just thinking about the transcription that's going on right now, bringing scripture to people who don't have it. And somewhere in their passing down stories, they all have a creation.
They do.
Yeah. God speaks.
They all speak. God speaks through men because he wants to speak to us in the language of men. Wycliffe, Bible translators. We thank the Jews. We thank Wycliffe. I mean, we thank people who actually trust God's word and have such faith in God that they want to make sure that God's word is available to everyone. These are precious gifts. These words are a precious gift to us. Let's move on. When we try to teach complex doctrines using parables, we will err every time. Even if our theology is correct, even if what we're trying to teach is correct, it's not the use for them because we're not teaching people the point. Which is what? What are you going to do because of what I just said? That's the point. If we ever read parables and aren't drawn to a decision, we have missed the point of the parable. It is about one or two main points. When I say, when I hedge my bet and say two, it's usually just one. Just one point. And he usually tells you what it is. You kind of wonder, why are you people trying to make a big deal about this? He said what it means. He said what he wants you to do because of it. In that parable of the field, what did he say? He's not saying, try and figure out what the good soil is. No, he's saying, take care. Listen to what I say and do it. Right? That's what he's saying.
Shema. Hear and obey.
Act and respond.
He said, let him who have his ear hear it. He's not just saying, so he's got the words. He's saying, that is what's going to happen. You're going to do it. The other thing is when Paul said, those are spiritually just only the symbolies of the Spirit.
That's what he's speaking. Yeah.
And the same idea as he gives the word, mm-hmm. and those who are spiritually discerned. But then can we say, oh, well, we're different. We're good soil.
Yeah, see, that's the problem. People start playing, okay, Yeshua uses parables more than not to talk about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Remember we talked about this with Matthew. What is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of God? You know, there's debate among people who say, well, is it now or is it future? It's yes. It's wherever he is. Wherever he is, that's the kingdom of God. That's why it was important to understand the message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, was his message. Right? It was in the same message as the prophets. Why? Messiah's here. Yes, the kingdom is here. Wherever Messiah is, that's where the kingdom is. Is the kingdom now in our hearts? Absolutely. How is it? He's our king. We do not see him reigning in the world, but we know that he does and he will. So, the kingdom of heaven is now. And is it yet future? Yes. He will reign on his throne in Jerusalem, his city. Yes, the kingdom will be. Absolutely. So he uses parables to describe this kingdom of heaven a lot. Most of his parables are about describing the kingdom of heaven. And he says these phrases, which is just what I quoted, just like from the Talmud. What does it say? And what can the kingdom of heaven be likened unto? What's the kingdom of heaven like? Those are the feathers. He's going to give us the feathers for the arrow. And what's he want us to do? He wants us to make a decision. Listen, go to Mark chapter 4, verse 26. You know, I always just get through the introduction and I never get to the meat of these lessons, so hang with me, y'all. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. There's the kingdom. It's about scattering seed. He's not going to build an alternate universe for you. Listen. And should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. He's not talking a prophecy here. He's not. He's not trying to teach you something. This is the way the last days are going to work out. Listen. Then he said, what shall we liken the kingdom of God? He's going to give you another parable. Parables usually come in pairs, couplets. Or, with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it grows, is sown in the ground. It is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. Mustard seeds are not simply a description of Gentile people or Jewish people. This is not a description of the universe. This is not a description of theology. He's not trying to make a theological point. Why is he using mustard seed? Because it's little. That's all. Nothing else. It's little. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest in its shade. Who are the birds? It doesn't matter. That's not the story. He's not trying to get you to figure out who the birds are. Because he knows that's what we want to do. But we're not getting the point if we don't get the point. How are parables obscuring the truth? Because people just want to try and figure out what the parable is all about in a theological sense and not make a decision. How can we know we're treating parables right like the disciples were? Because we get the point. What am I going to do because of it? What does he say? What does he want us to understand? And with such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable he did not speak. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. What's the point of this parable? What are the feathers? He starts with little things that get big. So what's the point? The kingdom of heaven starts little, it gets big.
But he wants us to grow.
That's true.
So that others will come into the shade.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Absolutely. Now, I'm not saying that we can't draw truths from this, but that's not his main point. His main point is not to be a tree for the birds. What's his main point? Here's what you need to understand. When he talks about the kingdom of heaven, the prophets said what? Repent. Repent. Why? Because God's reign is coming on earth. John came and said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yeshua said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He sent his disciples say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What could easily be a discouragement after a while? Everybody's walking away from you, Yeshua. I mean, you're our master. We know you have the words of life, but nobody cares. John chapter 6, he goes, you have the words of life, but everybody else doesn't care. They all leave. It's not going to be a tree at all. It's just a little thing. This kingdom, it's no different than any other little, you know, tin horn Messiah that comes up. A little movement and then it's over. What's he saying? No, my kingdom starts small. It will get big. This is the prophecy of Daniel. A stone carved not with human hands is cast down. And what does it do? It becomes a huge mountain and fills the whole earth. That's all this parable is about. What's the decision? Don't be discouraged.
But also our responsibility. He said, pray,
sure.
Thy kingdom come
there you go.
On earth as it is in heaven.
Following Yeshua is difficult only because it requires us to make decisions. What he asks us to do, in and of itself, is not difficult. It's just against our nature. He's not asking you to save the world. He's not. He's asking you simply to follow him. And he's given us a very clear path. It's not hard to find. It's obvious. Right? Let's move on to another one. Luke chapter 5. Oh, this is a great one. I have to read it here. He told them this parable. Luke 5, 36 and 39. No one tears a patch from the new garment and sews it onto an old one. If he does, he has torn the old garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better. What's this? It's a teaching. One religion replaces the other religion. The old religion, you know, you can't take Judaism and pour messianic teaching into it. That's an old wineskin. It'll burst. It can't hold it. No, instead, you need a whole new religion to hold this new teaching. That is the most common. You will find it in your Ryrie Study Bible. That is the most common Christian interpretation of this passage. This parable has nothing to do with the wine. It's talking about wineskins. It's talking about a garment. Who are the wineskins? We need to be asking, okay, what is the wineskin? Because I need to make a decision. I need to know what it is. Listen to this. Elisha ben Avuya said, "He who studies as a child, unto what can he be compared? He can be compared to ink written on a fresh new sheet of paper. But he who studies as an adult, unto what can he be compared? He can be compared to ink written on a smudged, previously used sheet of paper." Rabbi Yosef ben Yehuda of the city of Babylon said, "He who learns from the young, unto what can he be compared? He can be compared to one who eats unripe grapes and drinks unfermented wine from his vat. But he who learns from the old, unto what can he be compared? He can be compared to one who eats ripe grapes and drinks old wine." Rabbi Meir said, "Do not pay attention to the container, but pay attention to that which is in it. There is a new container full of old wine, and here is an old container which does not even contain new wine." These are basically similar parables to what the parable of the old wine and the old garment and the patch. What is the point? Yeshua comes and he has not a new religion, but a way of identifying himself that no one else had ever identified. "I am the Messiah," he was saying. This is definitely a new teaching. Are you going to go to those who have been steeped in the teaching of the Torah, have always known everything about everything, and tell them, "Oh, by the way, I'm him"? What are they going to say? "I've never heard anything, so no teacher's ever said this before." No, you're going to take an unlearned man who's never been trained other than just life, and you're going to teach him the deep mysteries of God contained in his word. And are they going to accept this teaching? Yes, that's his point. And what is the decision that we need to make? We need to be like those disciples. We need to be like children who hear and say, "Sounds good to me." Not, "I don't know. I wasn't taught that in Bible college or seminary. That seems very foreign to me. I never heard that from the pulpit." This is what I want you as Bible students to be like. When you read the word, you simply say, "That's for me. I like it. I'll do it." That's it. Not saying, "You know, I need to figure out what this means." Sam. Rick. Anybody on the phone. What is that all about? No, to say, "I don't understand it, but I sure like it. And whatever it requires of me, I'll do it." All, you know, the comment that was made when God gave his Torah at Sinai. What did the people say? "All that the Lord has said, we will do." And they hadn't even heard what he said. Most people look at that and go, "How foolish. You need to read the contract before you sign it." No. That is true faith that says anything that God says is good enough for me, and I'll sign that contract right now. I don't even need to know what it says. If it's God's word, I'll sign it. That's what old wineskins and new wineskins, and old wine and new wine are talking about. What's the wine? By the way, this is usually missed in all the replacement theology discussion. It says the old is better. So if the wine is a new religion or a new teaching in and of itself, then what it's saying is, yeah, forget the new, stick with the old. No, this is not about taking old people of God and replacing them with a new people of God, or an old scriptures replacing them with a new scriptures. This is about simply, you need to start fresh. You need to approach God's word as a child, as a disciple, who says, "I whatever you say, I've never heard that before, but it sounds good to me."
Of
course.
And say, okay, that was better. We need to do everything the rabbi said.
No.
Or are we going to go back to the beginning of the scriptures and take what God says?
We need to be discerning. Don't misunderstand. We need to be discerning. We're not simply going to say, hey, if it's old, it's good enough for me.
Yeah.
I want nothing new. Don't talk anything new.
Well, if you got to go with just older is better, you can say, well, anything goes as long as you don't eat that fruit out of that tree.
Well, then people are going to negate that because it's nothing in fruit. Can't hurt me. That was it. Well, it may have been a second bell, actually. Let's thank you very much. Let's close up. Here's the point. I'm going to give you these arrows here. The patch is a teaching. New wineskins are previously uneducated, and he's talking about disciples. That's, by the way, if you read this whole parable in context, the discussion is disciples. He's talking about John's disciples. How John's disciples are somehow behaving differently than his disciples. They're asking, John's disciples are fasting. Your disciples are, like, partying. What's up with that? And then he gives this parable. And actually, their disciples were fasting as well, the Pharisees and the scribes at the time. New wineskins are uneducated students. The new wine is a new teaching. What's the new teaching? It's not a new religion. It's Yeshua, as it were, saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one it was speaking about. That is definitely a new teaching, isn't it? You've never heard that one before. The old wine is an old teaching. Singular point. New teaching requires uneducated students to be well received. That's it. We want to be those uneducated students. You know, seminaries are sometimes called cemeteries because people come wanting to learn to serve God. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with wanting to learn. Believe me, seminaries do good work. But oftentimes, because of the callousness and the academic approach to Scripture, their fire is put out. And this is what it's speaking of. We want to be the country bumpkins that don't know nothing. You know, I can't talk straight, but I love Yeshua. Let me tell you something. There is true wisdom. Being educated is not where wisdom is found. Wisdom is found in knowing our Master and obeying Him. That's where wisdom is found. And that's the point of this parable. He chose country bumpkins. He, who was all wise, who everyone marveled at his understanding of the Scriptures. And yet, what he did is he came humbly and taught in simple parables. Simple stories. He asked just simple things. Follow me. Not a complex theology. I need you to sign on the dotted line and tell me you believe all these things. Just follow me. Lord, I don't understand. You know, he didn't. He beat them up a lot for not obeying him, right? He took them to task because they didn't trust him. He never took them to task because he didn't understand all the intricacies of theology. The teaching methods of Yeshua are not unique. What's unique is him. He is unique. His message was not a unique message. It is the message of Scripture. That's what we've been doing for the last 20 weeks. It's the same message. Redemption is what the Bible is all about. His message is not a unique or new message. It's the same message all along. And what was different was him. He takes a fresh look. He took on a fresh look and sound. It sounded like us. He spoke our language. He looks like us. He still is a human being like us because he wants to communicate his love for us. He is God with us. Using Yeshua's parables incorrectly will lead to theological perversion, and it does. Almost every time it does. Even if the theology ends up being right and everybody learns a great lesson, it usually doesn't get to the point. What are you going to do about what you just learned? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have called us to obey you. You have called us to decide, not just once a day, all day long, to make decisions that honor you and make decisions that reflect that you are the King, not only of the heavens, but the earth and of our lives. Bless us as we read and study your word. May we be like our Master Yeshua. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.